I have a stool here, just in case. Anybody need an outline? If you need one, Otis Spital has those. Okay, if anybody else needed one, I'm sorry, I didn't print enough, sorry. Okay. Well, it's good to see some folks we haven't seen in a while or haven't seen before. I met Amanda this morning. Good to meet you. And Jackson and Laura, good to have you guys with us today. We're returning to John's Gospel in the 20th chapter. That's why so much of this music this morning has focused on the theme of Christ's resurrection. John chapter 20 reports the resurrection of Jesus in four episodes. I've mentioned this before. He leaves out a lot of the details that the Synoptic Gospels include. And then he adds a few details that they don't have. He's not trying to repeat their story. Neither is he competing with or conflicting with. He just has his own reasons for what he tells us. And so we'll be kind of examining, and we have been kind of examining what his reasons might have been for what he's included and the way he's told it as we go. Perhaps you remember, you should, most of you will remember if you've been here, that the first episode in this chapter, verses 1 to 10, Mary Magdalene visited the tomb of Jesus before dawn on the first day of the week after his crucifixion just a few days before. She got there, found it empty, was deeply distressed, and ran back to tell Peter and John, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Now, those two didn't take her word for it. They immediately left to run back to the tomb and check for themselves, to see what she had seen. And when they got there, well, John got there first. He didn't go in. He just kind of peeked in, and then Peter just blundered right on in. And then John followed him in, and they saw the grave clothes lying there undisturbed, but the body of Jesus was gone. We're told that John believed. We're not sure what he believed, whether it means he believed in the risen Christ or whether he simply believed Mary's report that the body was missing. The text doesn't say. Well, in the second episode, verses 11 to 18, Mary Magdalene then has come back to the tomb. Peter and John have been there and gone. The women that had traveled with her first, the Synoptic Gospels had mentioned, but John hadn't, have also gone. So we're specifically told now she's alone. She's there by herself. And she's weeping and wailing in terrible distress and confusion and fear and disappointment. And she encounters two angels. Now she peeks inside the tomb, and there are two angels sitting there that Peter and John hadn't encountered. Where the grave clothes were, one at the head, one at the foot. And they asked her why she was weeping and wailing. And she explained that she didn't know where they had taken the body of her Lord. And she turns around and sees Jesus standing behind her, but doesn't recognize him. She doesn't recognize him. She assumed he must be the gardener. And he too asks her why she's crying. And she asks him if maybe he helped move the body and could tell her where it was so she could take care of it. And at that point, Jesus then called her by name, and she suddenly realized who he was. As I said then, John is tying this to the passage where Jesus had said that the shepherd knows his sheep, and he calls them by name, and they know him. And I don't think we need to look any further than that to recognize that she didn't know Jesus as the risen Lord until he called her name. And it's not about the sound of his voice or the sound of her name. It's about his call. And she recognized him as the Christ and the risen Lord, and she was clinging to him. And he told her she didn't need to cling to him right now. He had not yet returned to the Father. And he had something for her to do. He sent her back to report to the disciples what she had seen. And so she went back and announced her encounter with the risen Lord. John does not tell us what Luke does, and the other gospel writers as well, that they didn't believe her either. In fact, Luke says that they thought her report was nonsense, is the word he used. She was hysterical, you're confused, just settle down and you'll come to your senses. But your report is incredible. It's not believable. Well, Jesus then skips what happens in the Synoptic Gospel, particularly Luke tells us about Jesus' encounter with two other disciples on the road to Emmaus. John doesn't tell us about that. They didn't recognize him either until they were at dinner and he blessed the bread and broke it and then he disappeared. And so they got up and came back and reported to the disciples, all this that same day. But John doesn't tell us about that. And when they came back, the disciples didn't believe them either. And there's also word circulating that Peter had seen the Lord. But none of the Gospels actually report that that happened. They simply report that the word was Peter had seen the Lord. They had heard that. John doesn't tell us that either. Well, then, last time, a couple of weeks ago now, the third episode we looked at is on the evening of that same day. It's still the first day of the week, Resurrection Day. In the evening of that day, the disciples were gathered together in an upper room. We're not told exactly who that word disciples means, whether it's the apostles, the 11, minus Judas, or whether it means others as well. Could mean others as well. The focus is on the apostles, though. And they were there in the upper room. The doors were secured, and suddenly Jesus came in. We're not told how he came in, just that he came, and he stood among them, and he spoke to them. He showed them his hands and his side, and they suddenly believed. They, too, had seen the risen Lord. And then he commissioned them to go out as his sent ones. As the Father sent me, I'm sending you. He breathed out pictorially depicting what would happen when the Holy Spirit would come upon them to empower them for ministry that would come in a few weeks. And then he left. Well, today's portion, the final episode in John 20 dealing with the proof of the resurrection, has a two-verse transition, and then there's the central portion of another encounter with Jesus, and then there's the conclusion of John's case, basically, on the deity of Christ. And so that's our text for today. We come to John chapter 20, verse 24 to verse 31. Follow along, please, as I read. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here with your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this portion of your word. And now as we take a few minutes this morning to kind of unpack it and see what it is that's happened here and what we should learn from it, Lord, I pray that we might understand the event, but also its significance for our own instruction. May our hearts be blessed, Lord. May our faith and confidence be strengthened. And Lord, if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ as Lord and Savior, may they recognize who he is. May they recognize their own sin and their own need, and may they repent of their sin and turn to Jesus in faith, their only hope for eternal salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this scene is really all about the climactic statement of faith at the as Thomas makes that statement at the end. The first two verses is a transition, as I said, between episodes 3 and 4. It provides some information we didn't have. John didn't tell us in verse 19 when he said the disciples were there gathered in the upper room, or in this place, presumably the upper room that they had been in before. He doesn't tell us that Thomas wasn't there. It's not till we get to this portion of the, it's not till verse 24 that we learn that Thomas was missing that night. He wasn't there at that time. So on that first evening, I said, and I'm not sure I worded this the best way possible in the outline. I was trying to think of a concise way to put it. I said that Thomas had not been present on Resurrection Day, if you're filling in the outline. And I want to say that that may not actually be true. It may not be that he wasn't present that day, but that he wasn't in the room at the time when Jesus came. Because John doesn't say Thomas was not there that day. He said Thomas was not there when Jesus came. And so it doesn't necessarily prove he was gone all day. He may have just been out for a little while. Now, who was Thomas? Let me say this first. I'll come back to that point in a moment. If you're looking for information on who Thomas is, you won't find it in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Those Gospels only mention Thomas by name. He only shows up as a name in a list of apostles. Matthew, Mark, and Luke mention him by name. They never describe anything he says or does. He's like some of the others. There are other disciples about whom we know almost nothing, who only show up as names in a list. And Thomas would be that as well were it not for John. He'd be just as opaque to us as, say, Thaddeus, were it not for John, who actually includes him in a couple of episodes. He mentions things that he has said or done before. Now, and we'll deal with that in a moment. In this particular verse, he gives both his Aramaic name and then a Greek translation. He gives the Greek equivalent. And once again, I've said before, I'm sometimes a little frustrated that traditionally translators just give us this as a first name in both languages rather than telling us what it means, when it seems John here in recording this is trying to tell his readers what his name means if they don't know Aramaic. The Thomas is an anglicized and an English version of the Aramaic word for twin. And the Greek word that means twin is Didymus. And so instead of telling us his name is Thomas, also called Didymus, what John really means is his name is Thomas, he's known as the twin. Okay? Which is what that means. Now, who was Thomas's twin? I have no idea. Completely obscure in Scripture. Never mentioned in Scripture. I mean, that doesn't stop commentators from guessing. But the guesses are they're impossible to substantiate. Some have said maybe it was Thaddeus, you know, about whom we don't know anything because their names are always together in the lists. His twin could have been a girl who may have been one of the women traveling with them and following Jesus, or maybe died in infancy. We have no idea. So speculation there is absolutely pointless. But that's what his name means. He's Thomas. He's called the twin. His twin is never identified in Scripture. So that's a question to ask him in glory, all right? Jesus, or John in this report, doesn't say anything about where Thomas had been. And he doesn't say anything about why Thomas wasn't with them that time when Jesus came in. Again, that doesn't stop commentators from speculating, and we all like to kind of wonder, where was he? Why wasn't he there? What was going on? Most often, commentators say things like one writer who said this: he must have felt alone, betrayed, forsaken. His hopes may have been crushed. He may not have been in a socializing mood, end quote. Well, I got to tell you, that probably described all of them. You want to know the truth? And it doesn't really say anything about why Thomas wasn't there at the moment. To be honest with you, it's just as likely that Thomas wasn't as scared as they were. He was a little more courageous, and he didn't feel like he had to be locked away in a room, and he was just out at home and missed the meeting because he wasn't locked away hiding. That's just as likely, but very few suggest that as a possibility. I have mentioned Leon Morris and his caution and even-handedness in some of the speculation, and I think it shows up again when he says there is neither praise nor blame for his absence. The Scriptures don't blame him for not being there, nor do they praise him for courage and not feeling the need to be locked away. It doesn't say. And I'm reminded of a time when our kids were small. I think Brittany was probably 7 and Brandon about 4. And we were traveling, and we stopped. We were visiting Sherry's parents in Rock Hill, South Carolina. And we decided to take the kids to a minor league baseball game to see up in Charlotte. I forget what the team was called, the Knights maybe at the time. It was a farm team for Cleveland. I do remember that. So we took them to this minor league game, and we're sitting there at the game. And bottom of the second inning, 4-year-old Brandon announces he has to use the potty. Well, when a 4-year-old tells you he has to use the potty, you don't tell him, let's wait a while. Right? So I get up and take him to the men's room there, and you know, he's looking around and singing, and not you know, he's not in any hurry. He doesn't know anything about baseball, doesn't know anything about what's going on in the field, doesn't care. And so we're in there, and when we finally get out of the restroom and get back to our seats, it's the top of the fourth inning, and the score is now 3-2. It was nothing when we left. Final score of the game was 3-2. We also found out at the end of the game, it was the last minor league game Jim Thome played in before being called up to the majors. So they had a big celebration for Thome going up to the majors. You know, he's probably going to be in the Hall of Fame if you know anything about baseball. And so, and he had hit a home run while we were out, and I didn't see any of it. And so Sherry's trying to catch me up. You know, Brittany, she's oblivious. She's 7. She doesn't care. And she's just having fun because it's noisy. And so Sherry's trying to catch me up on the game, telling me what happened and all the stuff. Well, you missed it. You weren't here. That's kind of how I envision what happened with Thomas. All right? I don't know if he was at the restroom. That's not my point. My point is that he could have been anywhere. Okay? He could have been, I guess, but he could have been anywhere. When Jesus came in, and he missed it. John just says he wasn't there when Jesus came. He doesn't say he wasn't there that day. And however long he was out, whether it was over the course of the next few days that the disciples look him up and try to tell him, the report strikes me as being immediate. They started telling him, we've seen the Lord. It's like, when I got back to my seat, you don't know what you missed. Yeah, I kind of got an idea. I can see the scoreboard. But we've seen the Lord, and they're telling him, and he's not buying it. And he uses a verb form, they were saying to him, that implies they kept repeating it. Now, you know, if you've ever tried to convince somebody of something they're having a hard time believing, a story of yours they're finding a little far-fetched, you don't just keep repeating the story. We saw him. We saw him. We saw him. We saw him. You elaborate on it. You tell him any details you can think of to get him to believe what you saw, right? Put yourself in their place. And here's how I imagine this conversation going, that John hasn't recorded it all, obviously. And again, I know I'm speculating a bit and reading between the lines, but I think this helps us understand. So if we'll put ourselves in their place, Thomas comes in and the disciples are ecstatic and they start saying, we've seen the Lord. And he says, guys, you know, that's really not funny. I miss him as much as you do. And I said, no, really, seriously, we saw him. You just missed it. And Thomas says, you've lost your minds. He's dead. We've got to accept that, guys, and just move on. And the others say, no, look, you weren't here. He came in while the doors were locked. He showed us his hands. He showed us his side. And Thomas says, you're right. I wasn't here. I still think you're delusional or pulling some kind of cruel joke. But I'll tell you what. If I can see his hands and his side and touch them, I'll believe too. And the others think, wait, what if he doesn't come back? What if he doesn't come back and you don't get a chance to see him? Will you take our word for it? I said, nope. Unless I can see him with my eyes and put my finger in the wounds and my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe it. That's how I imagine the conversation going. Something like that. And so what John records is that final statement. Thomas refused to believe without seeing for himself. And for this, he's been labeled by tradition Doubting Thomas. Okay? Now, you've heard me say this before. Just how convenient a label that is, forgetting that nobody believed anybody's report until they actually saw the Lord, except maybe John at the tomb. Nobody believed anybody's report until they actually saw him. But we blame Thomas because John actually quotes him. He gets called Doubting Thomas because he's actually quoted. None of the others get quoted. None of the Gospels quote anybody. They just say they didn't believe him. They didn't believe him. They laughed him to scorn. They said, you're delusional. They said, you're hysterical. They said, that's nonsense. Nobody gets quoted. Thomas said, unless I put my finger in the wounds and my hand in his side, I will not believe. And that got reported as a direct quote. And it's important because of John's legal brief, that is, his gospel, as he is proving the deity of Jesus Christ on the testimony, the very important word in John's gospel, of a few key witnesses, another important word. And so now it's important to actually quote Thomas. And so we call him Doubting Thomas. That's not fair. They didn't believe Mary. They didn't believe the two from Emmaus. Nobody believed them until they saw Jesus. And all Thomas is saying, he's simply stated explicitly and plainly the doubts everybody else had expressed. You know, I'll accept the same evidence you guys saw. I'm not asking for more than that. You saw his wounds. He showed them to you. If he'll show them to me, I'll believe. I'm not sure I'll trust my eyes. I think now I'm going to want to touch him just to be sure. You know, visual evidence wasn't going to be enough. He wanted tactile. He wanted to be able to touch it and see. And for this, I've heard, well, one writer compares Thomas to Eeyore in the Winnie the Pooh stories. Describes him as a melancholy fellow with an uncanny knack for finding the dark cloud in every silver lining, end quote. That's awful harsh. I'm pretty sure that's not fair. There may be a grain of truth to that. I mean, there are two other glimpses into the character of Thomas that John has provided in John chapter 11, verse 16, and in John chapter 14, verse 5. In chapter 11, verse 16, what's happened in this context is that the Jews had decided they wanted to kill Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes and chief priests had decided it was time to eliminate him, and they were trying to kill him. And so that Jesus and his disciples had left Judea and crossed the river Jordan into Perea, an area that would have been called Moab in the Old Testament. And so they've crossed into Perea, and they're over there. And they've been there for a while, and they get word that a very dear friend named Lazarus is sick while they're over there in Perea. And after a few days, Jesus tells his disciples that Lazarus is sleeping, and I need to go to see him. And the disciples immediately say, Lord, if he's sleeping, he's going to get better. Why would you bother risking murder, putting yourself at risk of being murdered just to go see a sick friend? Because Bethany's just 2 miles from Jerusalem. No, you don't want to do that. And so Jesus told them plainly Lazarus had died and said, let us go. I want you to come with me. Now, if you're one of the disciples, how do you feel about that? Probably less than enthusiastic. There's only one of them who is quoted by John, and it's Thomas. It's not Peter. And Thomas says, let us go with him and die with him. Now, that's kind of pessimistic, but it's faithful. It's a guy who wasn't willing to let Jesus go die by himself while we hide out in Perea. Let's go with him, even if it costs our lives. And Thomas was the guy who evidently convinced them. After he said that, the others decided to go, and they all went without any further complaint. They went back to see Lazarus, and we know the story of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. That's actually just been a few weeks ago from their perspective on this particular day. And then, a few weeks later, they're back in Jerusalem, and they're in this same room, probably, in the upper room, on the night before Christ's crucifixion. It's just been 3 or 4 days ago. In John chapter 14, when Jesus announces he's going away to prepare a place for them, and he'll come again to receive you to myself, and he's told them, where I'm going, you can't go. You can't follow me. And in verse 5, Thomas had said, I'm going to misquote it if I'm not careful. Thomas said, Lord, Jesus, the last thing Jesus said in verse 4 of chapter 14, he said, and you know the way that I'm going. And Thomas said, no, we don't. He said, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? Yeah, he contradicted the Lord there. But his intent was to try to understand. He's been the one who'd been willing to come with him to his death, and now Jesus is saying, I'm going somewhere, you can't come with me. And he said, we want to come. That's why we're here. He wants to be assured they won't get lost following Jesus wherever he's going to go. And so when he comes in on this meeting, and they all start telling him, we saw the Lord, he was here, you just missed it. Well, Thomas wants the report to be true. I mean, he couldn't quite fathom how it could be true, but he loved the Lord so deeply, I think he wouldn't risk getting his hopes up and having them dashed. He wanted it to be true, but he just didn't understand how it could be. And so he said he needed personal verification. He needed personal verification. Now, I think it's worth noting that Thomas didn't leave and say, look, you guys are nuts, I'm out of here. He did not leave the fellowship. He doesn't abandon them to their delusions, as he must have assumed they were. He clings to the hope sufficiently at least to remain a part of their group so that when they gathered again 8 days later, he's with them. Now, John, as is typical in John's gospel, as I mentioned before, when he says after 8 days, he's not talking about starting now 8 days from now, which would be Monday a week. He's talking about inclusive. So, 8 weeks, Lord's Day. So Thomas was with them then on the next Lord's Day. Now, I've called it the Lord's Day. I put it in quotes because I know that's an anachronism. They didn't call it the Lord's Day yet. It'd be a few years before the church starts calling it the Lord's Day. Just a few. They'll be calling it that by the end of the New Testament. But they didn't call it Sunday either. And so I thought this is the simplest way to leave it for the outline's sake. All right. But he was with them a week later, on the 1 week anniversary of the resurrection of Jesus. And exactly like last week, using almost exactly the same words, many of the same words, not exactly the same order of the words, it says the doors had been secured. The doors were shut or locked or secured. The doors had been secured. Secondly, Jesus came and stood among them, the same two verbs describing his action of coming in and standing in place. He came and stood among them. And he said to them the same thing he said before, peace be with you. You know, it's really unusual. I've made this point before in John's gospel. That's really unusual for him to repeat something exactly. He often quotes somebody and then paraphrases when he quotes them again later. We're not exactly sure why. The emphasis isn't on the specifics of the wording. Here, there's an emphasis on the specifics of the wording because it's so rare for John to repeat it with exactly the same words. And I think the point is that this is, for all of the others, deja vu, as it were. It's a repeat. It's like watching an instant replay of last week, only this time Thomas is here. Everything's happening exactly the same way. What's happened is Jesus has set the stage this time for Thomas's sake. This time it's for Thomas. But after he said, peace be with you, at this point, Jesus modifies the script a little bit. Last week, after saying that, all John does, he doesn't quote Jesus anymore. He says that he showed them his hands and his side. Well, here what happens is, without any hint of rebuke, in the spirit of providing for Thomas the same evidence he'd offered the others the previous week, Jesus told Thomas, reach over here, put your finger into these wounds, and put your hand into my side. Now, I got to tell you, I'm a little surprised and a little disappointed in Leon Morris here. He suggests that the disciples may have encountered Jesus during the week and reported to Jesus Thomas's words so he would know how to respond to Thomas. I do not think that's what happened here. All right? There's nothing in the record to show that there was an intermediate meeting of the Lord with the disciples. I'm convinced that what's happening here is Jesus is proving to Thomas his divine omniscience. And he knows exactly what his doubts were, and he knows exactly what evidence he asked for. And he's there to give it. He came back to provide it. Thomas had been afraid that he'd never get a chance to see him, that maybe he wouldn't come back. And Jesus came back to answer Thomas's doubts, to answer Thomas's questions. And so he told him to touch his hands with his finger, put his hand into his side. And I suspect everybody was surprised that Jesus knew about what Thomas had said, these exact words. And you know what's interesting too? Do you think Thomas actually reached out and touched him? I don't think so. The text doesn't say, And when Jesus commends him for his faith, he doesn't say, "You believe because you touched me." He says, "You believe because you saw me." I think when Thomas encountered Jesus that day, he suddenly realized he didn't need all the evidence he thought he did. He didn't really need that evidence that he thought he needed. And he actually recognized Jesus for who he was. You know, when Mary encountered Jesus there in the garden and thought he was the gardener and then realized who he was, what did she call him? Do you remember? Rabboni, an exalted title for teacher that John just translates as teacher. Thomas doesn't call Jesus teacher. He doesn't call him master. He doesn't even call him Messiah. He calls him my Lord and my God. Interesting thing about this word translated Lord, the Greek word is kurios. In the Old Testament, if you're reading through the Old Testament, you'll find the word Lord showing up a lot of times. Sometimes it's in all caps, and sometimes just the first word, first letter is capitalized, right? And that's to show you something about the underlying Hebrew. The word that's almost always the Hebrew word translated Lord with a capital L and the rest lowercase is almost always the name for God, Adonai. But if you see it in all capitals, that's to indicate that the underlying name is Yahweh, sometimes rendered Jehovah. It's the covenant name for God, Yahweh. When the Old Testament was translated into Greek, for the name Yahweh, the Greek name they used for that was always Kurios. The New Testament, the Old Testament that is quoted 85% of the time in the New, whenever the New Testament is quoting the Old, it uses the Greek Septuagint 85% of the time, approximately. It's the New Testament that the disciples grew up reading. It was 200 years old by then. It was the New Testament they grew up reading. Or the Old Testament, excuse me, that they grew up reading. And for Thomas to call Jesus Kurios was to apply to him the covenant name for God. It was more than saying master. And then he calls him Elohim, my God, my Lord and my God. You understand that no Jew would call any mere man by either of those names, and to put the two of them together and address this individual was a declaration that would have been considered blasphemous were it not true. It would have been, not just considered, it would have been blasphemy were it not true. What has happened is that in the light of the risen Christ, as Thomas sees him there in his presence that night, Thomas was absolutely, irrevocably convinced that the names Yahweh and Elohim belonged to Jesus in truth and to Jesus alone. This is an ascription of deity to Jesus Christ that goes beyond anything else in the Gospels. No other person in the Gospels has made quite this strong a declaration of Christ's deity using these two names together. Peter came close. Martha came close. But Thomas's is the clearest and most, the least ambiguous, let's say. No room for any question about what he means. I think we also need to see that something really important not to be overlooked is that Jesus accepted Thomas's worship. He didn't rebuke him for this. He accepted it. Several years later, Barnabas and Paul will be traveling through the region called Galatia. They'll be in a city named Lystra, and they will heal a man who's paralyzed there in Lystra. And the locals there are quite superstitious, and they hail Paul. They'll hail Paul and Barnabas as visiting gods. They'll call Barnabas Zeus, the king of the gods. They'll call Paul Hermes, the messenger of the gods. And Paul will immediately protest and tell them, "Get up, don't worship us, we're mere men." because for them to have received that worship as mere men would have been blasphemy. There are two or three occasions in the Scriptures where an angel appears to someone and the person falls on his face before him. The angel gets him up because, "I don't deserve your worship. I'm not your God." Not even angels deserve that worship. But here, Jesus accepts Thomas's description as his due. Don't let anybody tell you Jesus didn't present himself as God. Either Jesus, you know, there's only two beings in the universe that will accept that kind of worship. God himself, and who's the other one? Satan is the only other one. And for somebody to read the Gospels and say, "Well, Jesus was a good guy, he just wasn't really divine," that is not an option. A guy who would let somebody say this about him, who's not really God, is not good. He's a liar and he's Satan himself. Well, Jesus accepted his worship, and then he commended Thomas's faith. He commended his faith. "You've believed." The New American Standard translates that as a question. I don't think that's the best way to understand this. I think it's a statement of fact. "You've believed." I'd like to see that question mark go away. But often, interpreters read this as a gentle rebuke, because he added, "Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." But you understand, there weren't any of those people in the room that night. All right? There was nobody in the room that night that had believed without seeing. So he wasn't talking about the other guys. This wasn't a rebuke to Thomas because he didn't believe as well as the other guys. He was not saying to Thomas, "You know, your faith is adequate, but it's really not supreme. The ones who believe without seeing, they're the ones who are more blessed." There's not a comparison going on here. He's just making a statement. And so I put in the outline for letter H, he simply says, "Those who believe without seeing are blessed." And we need to examine that statement. Those who believe without seeing are blessed. One of the things we need to understand first, I think, is that that blessedness is not synonymous with happiness. There are a lot of English translations that generally treat them as the same, and they're really not. They're closely related, but they're not identical. It's not just about that if they believe without evidence, they're the happier ones. They're not so stressed because they want all this evidence stuff. That's not what he's getting at. The word blessed, the ones who are blessed by God are actually usually pretty joyful, but how they feel is not the emphasis of the word. The emphasis of the word is on the fact that they have received or in some way experienced the favor of God. It's to have God's favor, God to look upon you with favor. That's probably the best definition of blessedness. But so many people, I think, interpret what Jesus said to Thomas here as meaning, and a casual reading might imply this, says, "Thomas, you're too skeptical. I'm glad you believe, but it'd been better if you just believed without insisting on seeing. Those who are willing to believe without insisting on having any evidence, they're the ones who are truly happy." That's the way this is usually understood. And I don't think that's what he meant at all. Now, I'm going to explain in a minute. Give me a minute to come back to this while I go on. But I'll come back to this before we're done. I want us to consider for a minute why John recorded Thomas's demand for evidence and why it was singled out here for emphasis. He hasn't quoted anybody else. I don't think it's because Thomas's doubts were unique. I think everybody had the same doubts. I don't think it's because Thomas's doubts were particularly strong, as if he was more in doubt than the others. I don't think that's the point either. I think John highlights this because Thomas's confession of faith in Christ is the most profound statement of belief recorded anywhere in the Gospels. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Romans he doesn't cite Thomas, but there's an allusion to what Thomas says here when Paul actually defines what it means to be converted. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, kurios, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Is that not what Thomas just did? And Paul is taking what Thomas has done, and without actually saying that's what he's done, I believe that there's a correlation between Thomas's statement and Paul's statement, that Thomas's declaration defines conversion. Recognizing Jesus is Lord and God, and believing he's been raised from the dead, that's what constitutes faith in Jesus Christ. And there's been no place in the gospel that's been stated so succinctly so far until right here. And so John saves this. He presents this. He doesn't have to save it because the timing works out just right for this, for his presentation. John's gospel is written for the purpose of proving Jesus is the Christ. He's been using witness after witness, testimony after testimony. He starts with the testimony of John the Baptist. He ends with the testimony of Thomas. The final witness he calls to the stand is Thomas. Not because he wants us to see Thomas as the one who doubted. He wants us to see Thomas as believing Thomas. Here's the guy who got it and stated it for everybody's sake, who Jesus really is. Now I know there's one more chapter in the gospel. Chapter 21 is essentially an epilogue on the restoration of Peter. We're going to take 3 weeks to look at what Chapter 21 says. But with this, John closes his case. How do I know? Because of what he says next. He rests his case on the witness of Thomas, because then the next thing he has in verses 29 to 31 is the concluding statement of purpose. His whole summation as to why he wrote his gospel. He says, Jesus performed many other signs that I haven't recorded. There are many other things Jesus did I haven't reported. What ones has he reported? Just to give you a quick rundown, in the first half of his gospel, the first 11 chapters, because after chapter 11, he comes to chapter 12, and Jesus is moving into Jerusalem during the last week of his life. All of the rest of his gospel happens in the last few days. But in the first 11 chapters, he's telling the story of Christ, and in those 11 chapters, he recounts seven miraculous signs, seven works of power that Christ did. He always calls them signs because he's using them to teach something. The first one is when he changed water to wine in chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. The second one was when he healed the royal official's son in Capernaum. I mean, Jesus was in Cana, the son was in Capernaum, and he healed him by a word chapter 4, verses 46 to 54. The third one was when he healed the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5, verses 1 to 15. The fourth sign of Christ's power is when he fed the 5,000 in chapter 6, verses 5 to 14. Immediately following that, he walked on the water and got in a boat and transported it to the far shore. We'll count that as one because it was all contiguous, a contiguous event. The walking on the water in chapter 6, verses 16 to 24. In chapter 9, verses 1 to 7, he healed a man who'd been blind from birth. And then in chapter 11, verses 1 to 45, is the story of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Those seven acts of power that John recounts. Those are his seven witnesses to the power of Christ. There's an eighth, the most dramatic of all of his acts of power, and that's the resurrection of Christ himself, which is what chapter 20 has all been about. Here in chapter 20, Christ's own resurrection, his last and greatest sign. But John also tells us that his purpose was not to tell us Jesus' life story. That's true of all the gospel writers, by the way. The other gospel writers record a few other miracles. They mention several things that he did without describing them in detail. But none of the gospels were written to tell you the story of Jesus' life. They were not biographical. His purpose was not biographical. His purpose was evangelical or evangelistic. His purpose was not to tell you everything you need to know about who Jesus is, everything about what happened to Jesus and about his life and everything he did. His purpose was to tell you what you need to know so you can believe. It's to bring you to faith. It's evangelistic. That's why the writers of the Gospels are not called the chroniclers. They're called the evangelists. Their purpose was to present the gospel, to prompt us to faith. And he says specifically that's what he's done. He said, these stories, the ones that I have recounted, the events that I've recounted are included. I've selected these as evidence in my case so you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It's all been about building the case so you can believe. And the truth is, if you believe his report, these evidences are sufficient to convince you of who Christ is. If you don't believe him, telling you more stories isn't going to help. More accounts won't make any difference. But you understand, your belief is not actually his ultimate goal, because belief is never the end in itself. Belief is always the means to the end. The means to the end is eternal life. So that in believing, you'll have life in his name. That's what John says here. He wants you to believe so you'll have life in his name, eternal life in Christ. And so in this closing statement, what John has done is he's bound together the three great themes of his gospel. The first of those themes is Jesus is divine, and he proves it by his signs. The second of those themes is you have to believe in order to be saved. And the third one is that eternal life is found only in relationship with Jesus Christ. Those are the three great themes of his gospel. He ties them all together in this one concluding statement. You see, Jesus never... come back to what he said to Thomas. Jesus never intended anybody to believe without evidence. There are no rewards for being simply naive and credulous. Believe in anything anybody tells you. Jesus performed his miracles to provide evidence. John recorded the miracles to provide evidence. But Jesus just told Thomas that God is especially pleased with people who believe in Christ who've never seen him. I'm almost done, but bear with me for a couple more minutes. Now, for one thing, here's what he's getting at, and I'm going to go off on a brief excursus. But Thomas and the others that are there that night are coming to realize that they are going to be sent out to preach Christ to people who haven't seen him and never will. They won't be able to say, look, here are the wounds. Thomas, you insisted you had to see the wounds. You won't be able to do that to anybody else. You won't be able to show them. You're going to have to preach Christ and convince them without having me present to show them the wounds. And if everybody makes the same demand you just made, then it's hopeless. Because nobody can believe. But you don't need to despair. Because there's a greater and more trustworthy proof. There's a greater and more trustworthy evidence than the one you demanded, Thomas. The one you thought you needed. Here's my excursus. You're like, please don't bore me with this. A philosopher. Philosophy is a Greek word transliterated into English. It's a compound word. Phileo, which is love of, and sophist, which is wisdom or knowledge. The word philosopher is a word that means literally a lover of knowledge. Now, there are a lot of stupid philosophers, all right? I'll get that out there to start with. They've made a lot of dumb conclusions. But the field of philosophy is built around and has as its core an investigation of knowledge. What is knowledge, and how do we know what we know? I know, it sounds esoteric. But this is something that really does concern us all. And that study is called epistemology. Okay, that's the word given for it, epistemology. Investigating knowledge and what it is. So philosophers are asking, how do we know what we know, or how can we know anything for sure? And they've identified several different ways in which we can understand something, that we can learn something and understand it to be true. One of those is rational deduction. Rational deduction. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I promise, because I'm already losing some of you. Okay, your eyes are glazing over and thinking, all right, I'm getting hungry. Rational deduction is you get up in the morning, you go to bed at night, everything's dry, you get up in the morning and there's water everywhere on the lawn, the trees are dripping, there are puddles in the driveway, and you conclude it must have rained. That's rational deduction. Okay, that's what you deduce from the evidence. Another way for proving or determining what you know is called empirical investigation, which is really the field of science, where you look at what evidence there is and draw conclusions on how to define or describe reality on the basis of what you see. That's empirical investigation. A third, and this is the one that's of interest right here in our discussion of this text, is testimony. One way we know things is through testimony, the testimony of others, the historical evidence that we weren't there to see. We have to take somebody else's word for it. For instance, let me ask you, who was the first president of the United States? This is not a trick question. George Washington. How do you know? History tells us. What's that mean? People who were there wrote it down. And their testimony is uniform. There's not competing testimony about it. And so we have decided that their uniform testimony is sufficiently convincing that we believe that George Washington was the president, was the first president of the United States. That's testimony. And so, can any of those lines of reasoning ever be wrong? Well, sure. Historical testimony can be wrong. People can lie. People can be mistaken. They can overlook facts. And historical testimony sometimes gets facts wrong. You know, the cynical outlook says that history is always written by the victors, and so you never know if they're telling you the truth about what really happened. And that's generally accurate. So historical testimony can be wrong. Science can misinterpret physical evidence and draw wrong conclusions. I think that's exactly what they've done with the whole hypothesis of evolution. I don't want to elevate it to the level of a theory. I don't think it fits there by their own definitions. They've told another story based on the evidence that conflicts with Scripture. I think the scriptural story is more consistent with the actual evidence of God as creator. And so, yeah, empirical investigation can also be mistaken. How about rational deduction? Well, sure, that could be mistaken too. How do you know it rained last night just because your yard is wet? Maybe a fire truck parked there and sprayed water all over your house is a trick. So you'd think it rained. What? Trent's saying that could happen. He's probably done it before. Or it's an idea. All right. Now, that's kind of far-fetched, but it's possible. Which is why 21st century philosophers, post-modernity, has concluded we can never know anything for sure. Because none of these epistemological models are infallible. When Jesus spoke to Thomas, now I come back to this. I told you I'd come back. When Jesus spoke to Thomas, what he's telling him is his epistemology was flawed. Thomas, you thought seeing was believing, but you know what? An imposter could have the same wounds, and it wouldn't prove it. Even seeing is not necessarily proof, and touching those wounds. But there is only one infallible arbiter of truth. It's not your senses, it's not science, it's not rational deduction, it's not even historical testimony exactly. But the only one infallible arbiter of truth is the Word of God. Jesus was not telling Thomas that hearsay is to be preferred to actual evidence. That's not what he meant. He had rebuked the two on the road to Emmaus for not believing Jesus was risen from the dead, but not because they didn't believe the evidence. He didn't show them his hands and his side. He took them to the Scriptures and told them that they had rebuked them for not believing all that the prophets had said, had written about him. All the prophets have spoken is the words he uses in Luke 24, 25. And then he began to teach them of himself from all the Scriptures. See, the Bible is more reliable than any epistemological source of investigation. Contrary to the philosophers, the author of the Bible then is pleased when people who never saw Jesus, never saw the wounds, will come to this record and take his word for it. That pleases the one who wrote it, not John. But God, the author. And when we come to this record and are willing to fall on our knees and call out to Christ, my Lord and my God, that pleases God more than saying, I'll believe it if you show me. Because you're willing to take his word his word for it. And that's why John wrote this book. That's why John closed with Thomas's testimony. It was the capstone of his case, his closing argument, so that you can believe even though you haven't seen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the testimony of Thomas, so that we can learn too that if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord, Yahweh, Kurios, and believe in our heart that you've raised him from the dead, that we can be saved. Lord, I thank you for working in our own hearts sufficiently to show us the truth so that we can believe. And Lord, if there's one here today who's never come to faith in Christ, I pray that they might, like Thomas, realize they don't need the evidence they thought they needed. Because they have the evidence of their own heart as your Spirit speaks to them the truth of your word and reveals to their hearts and minds their own guilt and their need of a Savior, and that that Savior is Jesus Christ, who is both Lord and God. And may they come to him in faith even today. In Jesus' name.